I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 is our New Testament reading this morning. We'll look at verses 1 through 14. As we come to some of these later chapters, they are quite a bit longer, so we'll be breaking them up into more reasonable sections to work through, and it'll also do the benefit of lasting us through the rest of the summer, God willing, as well as through the study of Leviticus. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. This is God's Word. Let us give our attention to its reading. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered and cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. As we've been reading through the book of Hebrews together and comparing it and working through it along with the book of Leviticus, we have seen that the author of Hebrews is concerned to show the connection between the new covenant, all that we have in Jesus Christ, and that which has come before. It is not as though we come to the New Testament, turn from Malachi to Matthew, and God just simply scraps everything that had come before. The relationship between the old and the new is more complicated than that, but we've taken our cue from the author of Hebrews to see that the connection between the two is Christ, His person, and His work. Jesus came to fulfill everything about the Old Testament covenant. Everything that we read of, about the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the washings, all of them point forward to Christ. And in Luke chapter 24, Jesus Himself makes this connection. Whether we're in Moses, the law, or we're looking at the prophets, or we're looking at the writings, the Psalms, they all bear witness to, point toward, and find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in His person and His work. And beloved, this is good news for us. As the author of Hebrews points out, all that the Old Testament had, as glorious as it was limited for the present age. But we are called to trust in the One who brings the age to come, that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. All the limitations that are found in that Old Testament temple, tabernacle, the ceremonies, the priest, the high priest, who could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, all of those limitations find their fulfillment in the One who is not limited, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the One who enters not into a tent made with hands, but into the heavenly places. He is the One who goes not but once a year, but now sits at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us every moment of every day. Beloved, the benefits that we have in this new covenant are so much greater. It's not to say that the Old Testament saints weren't saved by grace through faith. They were. Salvation has only been through Christ and Him alone. But remember, they had but a shadow. We have the reality. We have Christ, the one who has come, the one who has died for our sins, the one who sits at the Father's right hand even now. This is God's Word. And I pray that as you meditate on it this week, that it will bear fruit in your lives. I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, we will, by God's grace, cover the entire chapter this morning. I remind you again that this is God's holy word. Let us give our attention to its reading. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he shall bring as compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed. And he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples, or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead, or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or wizards. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of Leviticus this morning, we come to chapter 19, a chapter that has often been misunderstood, been used for various things, and I hope to say something about that this morning to give us a proper, as we've been learning throughout Leviticus and throughout Hebrews, a proper Christ-centered understanding of Leviticus chapter 19. Remember that we have already, in the past, we have looked at the sacrifices in the opening chapters of this book. We have seen the necessity of a priesthood, that Aaron would be set apart as a high priest. We have seen the importance of the worship of God in chapter 10, as Nadab and Abihu are cursed by God, burned up with fire, because they offered up improper worship. We have seen the importance of Israel maintaining their cleanliness there around, surrounded around the tabernacle, put right in the center, their cleanliness with regard to God's commands, whether it was food in chapter 11, childbirth in chapter 12, leprosy in chapters 13 and 14, or the bodily discharges in chapter 15. All of this is a reminder to us, in some sense, the severity of this Old Testament covenant, but the necessity of God's people to be holy. In the center of the book, remember, was chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, that day that the high priest would go from the holy place, from the altar outside of the holy place, and he would bring blood into the Holy of Holies, and there he would make atonement for the people. And then that one, the one animal would be released into the wilderness, that scapegoat, to take the sins of the people away so that their sins would be propitiated. That is, God's wrath poured out upon them in the animal that was offered up on the altar, and their sins would be expiated, sent away from them, and the animal that would bear their sins away. And then in chapter 17, we saw the use and the purpose for blood, how blood has the life in it. And then we looked last week at chapter 18 and began this new section in Leviticus, really covering chapters 18 through 20. And so chapter 19 falls within the context of that. I remind you that what we looked at last week in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 18, God tells them, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, then you shall not do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, it's important for us to remember this context. There's really a number of ways that Leviticus is often approached, but two primary ways. One is, especially when we come to chapter 19, what we can say is the view of many modern scholars to view Leviticus as nothing more than a hodgepodge of sort of leftover laws that are kind of put together. There's no semblance of order or connection, and in fact, there's a lot of focus given to chapter 19 because you probably noticed as I was reading through it that there really is kind of this collection of laws, and why are they brought together here in chapter 19 and particularly in this order? And so there are some scholars that believe that this reflects kind of a variety of different sources, just sort of They had no other place to put it. Let's put it in Leviticus 19, or let's put it in Leviticus itself. Well, unsurprisingly, this is not a view that I think is faithful to the Word of God. It undermines the view of inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. And I hope to show that there is, in fact, a coherent a way in which these laws really do come together. They do fit together, I believe, and Jesus Himself gives us that, and we'll look at that just briefly. We looked at Luke 10 last week. We'll return there just briefly this morning. But the other danger with Leviticus, or the other way of approaching Leviticus, really, is to kind of preach it, and I encounter this a lot. We can say if the other one is more of a liberal error, this one's more of a conservative error. We can tend to approach it in a very moralistic kind of way. Jesus and Paul both cite from this passage, and it speaks of loving God and loving our neighbor. Every one of the Ten Commandments is present, and I think that's tipping my hand to the way that I think it's laid out. It's easy to think that this applies to us under the same circumstances that it applied to Israel. But remember that context in chapter 18. Remember that these laws are given to Israel, that they would not be removed from the land. They were not to be like Egypt. They were not to be like Canaan. And there was a real danger that the land would vomit them out, as we looked at the end of chapter 18 last week. And so in its context, it's as though every one of these commandments is sort of like a 25-pound weight for each person to carry. Maybe you might think that none of them in and of themselves are particularly difficult. But when you begin to add them together for each and every person, it becomes an insurmountable weight to hold. Add to that the fact that Israel and we are dead in our sin. We cannot even lift even one of the commandments as they ought to be lifted. What can seem like a nice moralistic passage becomes an insurmountable burden that just reminds us that we fail in thought, word, and in deed. And so what I want us to see is that Leviticus 19 cannot be taken on its own. It needs to be seen in its context, in connection with chapter 18, but ultimately pointing toward the work of Jesus Christ, and particularly, for those who are following theological categories, particularly the active obedience of Jesus. That Jesus doesn't just come to die for our sins, that is amazing, and in some sense, that's where we tend to place our focus. But He also comes and He fulfills the law. He does everything that Leviticus 19 calls for. And that way, then, we're reminded of those words penned by J. Gresham Machen toward the end of his life. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. So I want us to see this call for holiness this morning, this call for holiness, how absolute it is, the way that it works out in Israel, and then look at our relationship to Leviticus 19, and that will be our points this morning. So we begin first, and I encourage you to keep your Bible open there before you and to follow along. We're going to be looking at the call for holiness to see how total and complete it is. It begins there in verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Moses begins with a command from the Lord to assemble the entire community, every man, every woman, every child, to be gathered around. It's not just the elders that would normally gather. It's not even just the Levites or the priests, although Leviticus is of the priesthood or of the Levites. This command, then, is not typical. It calls attention to the fact that what follows is for each and every single person. The holiness is not meant exclusively for priests or for elders or for kings or for prophets. It's to adorn the entire nation. And in that sense, we need to remember that this is God's intention in calling Israel out of the land of Egypt. His intention was to create for Himself a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19. Verses 4 through 6, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel This is God's intention. God brings them out. They are to be a holy people. He talks about this also in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. That is set apart from all the nations of the world. Again, in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. So God brings Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus to Mount Sinai, so that they would be a holy people. But look at the basis for that holiness. It's there in our text in Leviticus 19. And you probably noticed because it's repeated over and over and over again. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Israel is to be holy because they are to reflect God in His holiness. God in His perfection. God in the, who dwells in inapproachable light. Israel is to be a reflection of her God. Exodus chapter 3, remember when Moses first sees that burning bush that does not burn, is not consumed. What does God say to him as He speaks from the bush? Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Why is that place holy ground except that God Himself was present? And so that ground was holy. And so we see here that as Israel is established there in the wilderness, the tabernacle placed in the center, God's presence dwelling in the tabernacle, it in effect makes the entire territory around them holy, or the territory in which they dwell is holy. And so they also are to be holy. This holiness then, it's a purity that is unique to God, that is this complete and total and absolute holiness is unique only of God. And yet He calls the people who would come into His presence, who would dwell in His presence, that they too must be holy. And that's one of the reasons why we need to be careful with Leviticus 19. If we just simply look at Leviticus 19 and say, God calls them to holiness, God calls us to holiness, it must be in the same way, it must be the very same thing, then we're going to find out the same thing that Israel found out, that we are going to fail. Holiness is required, but God will need Himself to provide that holiness. We'll come to that more in a moment. But this is to be the motto for Israel. Their fundamental calling is to be a holy nation. They are to imitate God, whose essential nature is holiness. And the meaning of holiness in everyday life then is spelled out in what follows in Leviticus chapter 19. There's a couple of different ways that we can approach this. The first way is to see how this really is just the Ten Commandments applied to a number of situations. You'll find every single one of the Ten Commandments here. The fact that the Lord is God and there is to be no other God is that which is repeated as God says, I am the Lord. The prohibition against graven images, the second commandment is there in verse 4, not taking the Lord's name in vain. The third commandment is in verse 12. Honoring the Sabbath is in verses 3 and 30. Honoring parents, verse 3. Not murdering, verse 16. Adultery, verse 29. Stealing, all throughout. False witnesses, verses 11 and 16. And coveting, in verse 18. All of the Ten Commandments are located here in this chapter. But I think that there's actually a different way to approach it, and that's what I've laid out there in your bulletin. And I take my cue from the words of Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 10. Remember in Luke 10, we read this last week, and so I'll just remind you of it. It's where a lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test and says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And we saw last week that those words of Jesus, do this and you will live, are being taken directly from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. And so we should not be surprised then to see that the breakdown there to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself is also what we find reflected in Leviticus chapter 19. You see, this chapter goes on to speak about what it means, what it looks like to love the Lord and to love one's neighbor. And that, I believe, is a better way of approaching this. It gives it, I think, a very clear flow. To love the Lord your God in verses 3 through 8, to love your neighbor as yourself in verses 9 to 18, and to live as God's holy people in verses 19 through 37. So you shall love the Lord your God. It begins there with the Sabbaths. Now it does start there in verse 3, doesn't it? Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Now notice that it does put the mother there first. That's interesting and different than the way the commandments are told. And there's a number of ways in which this can be dealt with. Some can simply say that there really is kind of a back and forth between the love of God and the love of neighbor. And so it kind of goes back and forth in Leviticus chapter 19. Although I think that there is also a way to see how the fifth commandment actually extends not just to parents, but to all those who would be over us. And there's a very clear tradition in Christian history of applying the fifth commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother, applying it to how we relate to those who rule over us, civil magistrates, but also applying it how God rules over us. After all, if it's speaking of how we are to relate to those who are in authority over us, it clearly goes all the way to God, who is in ultimate authority over us. And so that's another way of seeing that. That's how John Calvin actually approaches this passage and looks at the fifth commandment, sees it as ultimately applying to God. Well, nevertheless, we see that the Sabbaths are to be revered. That relationship, really, that covenant, a sign and seal between the children of Israel and God, honoring the Sabbaths is placed to the front here. You shall keep my Sabbaths. Worship is also highlighted there in verse 4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Now remember, by this point, of course, Israel has already broken this commandment. And to be quite honest, it's probably the case that Israel has probably broken every single one of these commandments by this point. But we think most clearly in Exodus chapter 32 of the golden calf of Israel bowing down before that golden calf. And God says that is not to be. You know, to make for yourselves any gods, or perhaps literally in the Hebrew, any godling, any weak god is probably the idea where the root comes from. The idols are not real gods, God is saying, and therefore God's people should have nothing to do with them. He is the one true God. Not only do we see very clearly in worship as well as in honoring the Sabbath, we also see the sacrifices in verses 5 through 8. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, well, there's a certain way that it is to be followed. And again, we see here in Leviticus 19 a very clear concern for the holiness of God's people. So Israel, whether or not they offered that peace offering there at the tabernacle, and that's where they were commanded to, wherever it was offered, or whatever, I should say, whatever was offered, they were to follow these rules very carefully. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, verses 9 through 18. There's so much here, the care for the poor in verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. This law was meant to check the selfishness and the greediness of God's people, to encourage brotherly kindness and free giving. It was to condemn covetousness and the griping tendencies of the people of Israel. God tried them, if you will, to see if they would really act as stewards for Him. Perhaps the most clear example of this in the Old Testament is Ruth. Remember Ruth herself going into the fields of Boaz and gathering those gleanings that were left behind. And of course, Boaz telling his workers to leave even more behind. Based upon this law, this requirement here that they would care for the poor, they were also not to steal or to lie in verses 11 and 12. They were not to oppress or curse their neighbors. That's in verses 13 and 14. Verses 11 and 12 forbid crooked dealings between, if you will, equals, or at least between those capable of taking one another to court if they have a grievance. And there is, you shall not deal falsely with your neighbor. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely in verse 12. But in these verses 13 and 14, it seems that there is actually in view those who are unable to defend themselves, unable to go to court, those who are least among the people of God. And look how God cares for them. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. Note there that it's clear what God is saying. When you fear God, you recognize that you live your life before the Lord, that God sees those things that are done. Not only are you not to do those things to those who are unable to protect themselves, you shall do no injustice. Verses 15 and 16. It says there, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not hate. Look at verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. We tend to get this idea that the Old Testament was all external obedience. And that Jesus comes and he intensifies it, if you will, and he makes it internal. But that's not true at all, is it? It's not as though God was content with outward obedience in the Old Testament. Israel was called to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and with all their strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. In fact, the love of the words for love and neighbor are as wide-ranging in their scope and meaning in the Hebrew as the corresponding English terms. And this is why when Jesus says to the to that man who tries to trap him, remember that man who stood up wanting to justify himself, what does he ask? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He tells that parable of a man who is beaten, who is dying and bleeding, and who passes by him. It's no surprise that it's the Levites who pass by the man on the Jericho Road. And we're in the book of Leviticus. All of it ties together, and Jesus is showing that the Old Testament law called for the love of God and the love of neighbor. So don't fall prey to those who might say that that the Old Testament is just merely external. No, it's the New Testament that's merely internal. No, they're both external. They're both internal. God desires His people to love Him and to love one another. And the chapter goes on, and we won't be able to work through all of these various sections, but there they're called to live as God's chosen people, as His holy people. You shall keep my statutes, verse 19. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. We kind of come to this verse and we sort of scratch our heads and go, what? Cotton, polyester blend, anyone? Or any other kind of blend of material? Well, what are we to make of this sort of teaching, this instruction here? How does it fit with what God is calling Israel to be and to do? Well, remember, they came out of Egypt. They're going into Canaan. And the whole point of Israel is that they are to be separate from all the other peoples. And so everything they were to do was to be separate. That, I believe, is the purpose of verse 19. Whether we're talking about the cattle not being able to be bred with different kinds of animals, or the sowing your field with two kinds of seed, or wearing a garment that has two kinds of material, all of it was meant to reflect that Israel as a nation was distinct from all other nations. In other words, their very clothing was to remind them that they could not intermarry, they could not mingle with those other nations. God gives instructions for how to deal with servants, and there it's in the context of marriage. It says if a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, it has in mind here not some kind of unjust rape that would not be punished. There are some who might want to approach it that way. That's not it at all. But rather, in a day and age where servants were considered nothing more than property, God is specifically saying that it was sin and that it must be atoned for. They're given instructions of how to handle all the fruit that would come from their trees and from all the bushes and everything that they had there in the land in verses 23 to 25 of of particular interest might also be verses 26 to 28. Again, it's speaking here about not intermingling with those nations that are around them, the Canaanites into which they are going, the Egyptians from which they are coming, and probably speaks more to how they would mourn their dead, whether it's eating the flesh with the blood in it, or having the omens, or the fortunes, the rounding of the hair, the marking of the body, the tattooing of oneself. It was all these various ways in which they would mourn their dead. And God says they are not to do that. They're not to mourn as the nations mourned, but rather they were to commit their dead to Him, ultimately burying them. This is going to other texts, but burying them in the hope of the resurrection. But there's so much more that's listed here. It speaks of prostitution, witchcraft, respecting those who are of old age, loving the stranger, having just balances in verses 35 to 37. All of it again, being because Israel is to be a called out people, a special nation. And so far from being a random collection of laws, I believe we see the connection to the covenant that God made at Sinai, as well as the twofold summary of all the law and the prophets, to love God, to love the neighbor. But speaking of those prophets, what was their message? This brings us to our third point. What is the message of the prophets throughout the Old Testament? I would submit that the message of the prophets can be divided into two sections. One is a covenant lawsuit against Israel because they broke these laws. And two, the hope of the promise that God's people would one day be holy. You see, Israel fails. They fail to obey these laws. They fail in thought, in word, and in deed. They fail in this call to holiness, not once, not twice, not in one area or two areas. But as we have seen throughout the book of Leviticus, Israel will fail to obey all of these laws. They will not separate themselves from the Canaanites. They will not separate their minds and their hearts from the Egyptians. But instead, in the wilderness, they will long to go back to Egypt. When they come into the land, they will mix with the Canaanites. Everything that God commands them not to do, they will turn to do, whether it is oppressing the weak among them or not following the law of reaping their fields in the proper way so that the poor are able to live. They fail in every single way. In fact, every single one of these laws, every single one of these commands that are given, we can find somewhere in the Old Testament that Israel fails. But what do we make then of all of it? Well, there's a couple of different ways to approach this, right? There are those who will simply say, this is Old Testament. It has nothing to do with us. It's Old Testament. Israel failed. God started over. When we move from Malachi to Matthew, God hits the reset button and everything starts fresh. Well, the problem with that, if we think that God is simply hitting reset after Adam, after Noah, after Israel, after David, then we have to accept the fact that at some point He's got to hit reset on us because we don't obey these laws any better than Israel did. But God gave a promise. You shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is a command, yes. But that command also becomes a promise throughout the prophets. As Ezekiel sees the new temple in the closing books, the closing chapters of his prophecy in chapters 40 through 48, he sees a people who are holy to the Lord. When Zechariah, speaking of the final victory in Zechariah 14:21, he says, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them. Obadiah, seeing the final temple and the final triumph, speaks of Mount Zion, and he says that it will, in fact, be holy. You see, beloved, what we see in Leviticus chapter 19 is a call, is a command, and Israel will fail. But what remains is a promise that somehow, some way, God's people will be holy. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. and they shall be my people. You see, there's a great promise of holiness, but there's also the great problem, and we've already covered that in part. The problem is sin. Whether we're looking at Israel or we're looking at ourselves, the problem is sin. And this is the reason why we can't simply just look at Leviticus 19 and simply take it and move it over into the New Testament and say, now these are the rules that we're supposed to follow. It misunderstands the purpose of the law. It misunderstands the reality of sin and ultimately ignores the work of Christ. Remember, this law, it is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Everything about this law is holy, righteous, and good. We must affirm that. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. What is the problem, Paul says? The sin in me. The sin in you. The sin in him. The sin in Israel. That is the problem. The law simply commands. It can do nothing else. The holiness God called for is right and good. The law of God is holy and righteous and good. And the problem is Israel. The problem is us. If we approach this law apart from Christ, it can only condemn us. The sting of death is sin, Paul says. And the power of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56. And that then brings us to the solution. You see, beloved, if it's true that this law is good, it would be so much easier to say, that Old Testament law, how bizarre is that? Who would really even want to follow that and just leave it back there? It would be so much easier to say that. But we know that's not true because it reflects the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is good. And so this law, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's everything wrong with Israel. It's everything wrong with us. And so what happens? What's the solution? Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." The law can only condemn. The law can only tell you what to do in order to live. It can do nothing else. Paul says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I have preached this text a couple of times from a couple of different sort of vantage points, and I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those if you want more on Romans 8. But very specifically, what Paul is saying here is that the law has only the power to condemn. And so God does what the law, weakened by the flesh because of our sin, could not do. He sends His Son to die for our sin, but specifically in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, as we walk by the Spirit, Paul says, we obey, we fulfill this law. Gerhardus Voss speaks this way. He says, in a broad sense, the Old Testament was the economy of conviction of sin. The law revealed the moral helplessness of man, placed him under a curse, worked death. There was, of course, gospel under and in the Old Covenant, but it was, for its expression, largely dependent on the silent, symbolic language of altar and sacrifice and lustration. Under it, the glory which speaks of righteousness was in hiding. In the New Covenant, all this has been changed. The veil has been rent, and through it, an unobstructed view is obtained of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. And with this vision comes the assurance of atonement, satisfaction, access to God, peace of conscience, liberty, eternal life. This is then to restate what Paul says elsewhere. The believer in Christ is not under the dominion of sin in any way. This is why Paul says in verse 1 of Romans 8 that there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law cannot condemn, though we will fail to obey it completely, because we are not under the law as a way of obtaining life. We are under grace. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 3 in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, as we think of this call for holiness, as we think of our failure to obtain it, we can again reflect upon those words of Machen. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. You see, beloved, as we think about this then, we think about our situation, our call for holiness. Because just because we think about this Old Testament text and how it's fulfilled in Christ, that doesn't take away the call for our holiness. In fact, it grounds it. It reminds us that God is in fact working within us. We are called to love God and to love one another, and even more, to be a witness, a light in a fallen and dark world. But we do so only because we have been filled by God's Spirit, trusting in that positional holiness that is ours in Christ. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. I've included in the bulletin there, we won't look at them this morning, but several passages that do speak to the holiness to which we are called. But all of them, you'll notice there in each of these epistles, and even in the words of Jesus in John chapter 13, they are grounded in what Christ has done. Beloved, we don't come to Sinai as Israel did. We come to Mount Zion. The Christian situation is different in many important ways from Old Testament Israel's. It is true that both are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. But remember what Israel would do as they would come into the promised land, bringing God's judgment upon the land. They would establish an earthly kingdom in which God would dwell. None of this is our situation any longer. We are strangers and aliens, sojourners, pilgrims in this world. Leviticus 19 comes to us through Christ as a reminder that we are in this world, but not of it. We are salt and light in a lost world, living our lives before God and before a watching world for this purpose, for the salvation of those whom God will call to Himself. And so I commend these passages to your reading throughout this week, that you might learn more about how God calls us to holiness, but also how God gives us the holiness that He calls us to. Let's pray. Gracious Father,